Oh, good evening. Y'all ready to begin? Let's just hope I am. Well, let's begin, as we should begin everything, with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, send down your Spirit, the Spirit of love that courses between you and your Father. Allow nothing to be said here that is not from you. Allow nothing to be understood here that does not contribute to the healing of the broken heart and that final moment when you embrace us. Let us all ask the intercession of the Blessed Mother as we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Lourdes, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Wow. Yeah, a bunch of depressed people in here. Man. I'm glad I'm not giving a conference on anger management. Hopefully, what I say will help at least some of you. I'm dealing with a very difficult subject. I mean, the subject of sadness, the subject of depression. And I would ask you to just be patient with me. There are some sections of this conference that really may not apply to you. You have to realize that, you know, some of you may be just simply curious. Some of you may be suffering from the disease of depression. Some of you may have lost a loved one. Some of you may be suffering from spiritual wounds or emotional wounds in your past. Now, all of these are different forms of sadness or brokenheartedness, and some of them have the same foundation or some of the same methods of possibly becoming healed, and some do not. So I would just ask you to keep that in mind, that perhaps some of the things that I say might not directly apply to you. I do suspect, I have a lot to say. I really think that God asked me to talk about this topic. I do suspect that I will go long. If you think that you need to leave after just an hour, I would ask you to maybe sit in the back of the church because I'm going to talk for a while. If you don't like what I say, then go away. Most of you know my sense of humor, but some of you do not, okay? I am basically going to sort of, a lot of my presentations, I like to try to be as logical and as organized as I possibly can. In my homilies, I usually have a certain kind of development and lead to a particular point. However, this conference is a little bit more of a scattershot. It consists of a series of different reflections that I've made on the subject of depression or sadness or brokenheartedness, definitely as it relates to our faith, and just some of my experiences with this and how I've experienced some healing, how I've witnessed other people experience some healing. And hopefully you will hear something that you need to hear. I mean, speaking personally, I definitely, I have suffered with the disease of depression that has been diagnosed several times by different doctors. Of course, I didn't really need a doctor to tell me I was depressed. You know, sometimes you get sick and you go to a doctor and he's like, well, you're sick. Well, thanks a lot, genius. For informing me of the obvious, so please fix it, is usually what we want from the doctor. I know that, and certainly that has been a struggle throughout my spiritual life, and I I had to wrestle with it, certainly at the monastery, where I spent 14 years just wrestling with the ups and downs of spiritual life and trying to come to some peace with some of these very low spots in emotional and spiritual life. But fairly recently, or at least in the last several years, I basically had about four friends at the monastery, not including the fellow that I was ordained with, Father Charles Benoit. And one of those was my younger brother, and he left the monastery. He was actually going to be a monk as well, but there was a very pretty redhead in the congregation that kind of caught his attention, and she has borne him three children now. They are married, by the way. Always helps, at least. My friend, Father Cyril, actually went into an epileptic seizure and died while he was overseas. He was my age. Brother Mark left the monastery and went home and didn't have anyone to care for him, and he went into a diabetic coma and died. Father Thomas, who was my last friend, had a massive heart attack in his office and died several years ago. So there really wasn't anybody left there at the monastery. So I had to try to come to grips with whether or not I was still called to remain there and wrestle with that, or whether or not God was calling me out, essentially to try to share some of the things that I've learned with others, rather than just sitting in the monastery wallowing in my own pain, which is what I thought was starting to happen. And after a while, I came to the conclusion, with the help of my spiritual director and certainly prayer, that if I remained there, I was probably going to die, and I was probably going to die fairly young. So some of these reflections are hard won, and I hope that somehow they benefit you. I mean, first of all, and I've spoken about this before, we have to remember that we are in a universal situation of brokenness. We've all heard of original sin. I think that we should take it deadly, deadly seriously, certainly as Catholics. But I think that original sin is simply logical. Human beings seem to be born certainly with an innate desire for goodness, but with an amazing capability to hurt ourselves and others. We have to remember that we are in a situation that really should not exist this way. That our pain, our broken heart, that was not God's original plan. We were supposed to be in the garden, you know? So when we experience, you know, this awful feeling of, you know, there's something wrong with this. There is something wrong with the way that I'm feeling. You are not crazy. You are absolutely right. That is very, very important to remember when you are suffering some form of sadness, whatever it may be. That the situation as it exists shouldn't exist. But here you have one sin, one person reaches out their hand, disobeys God, breaks somebody else's heart, and then like dominoes, it spreads. They break someone else's. It's like, you know, breaking something made of glass, and when you stretch that out, it can't help but cut the person next to you. And then so on and so on. We continue to break hearts. We continue to break hearts. And it spreads like a cancer throughout the world. And eventually the situation becomes so horrible that God has essentially two choices: destroy everybody and send us all to hell, or whatever he wants to do with us. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. Or do something like that. Those are the basic Those are the basic two choices. So I always like to remind us that we need to take the big view here. And maybe that doesn't help some of you, but maybe it's a good reminder for some of us that, you know, sometimes when we wake up and we're sad or bothered for absolutely no reason, well, you should be bothered. Spiritually speaking, the world is covered with sin, and our hearts are broken, and we don't feel the way that we're supposed to feel. We just don't. So you're not crazy. Maybe it's supposed to be that way. And if that's true, maybe you should try to be a little bit more gentle with yourself whenever you feel that way, rather than to stare in the mirror and scream at yourself and say, "Why are you so damn crazy? Why do you feel this way?" Well, maybe there's really a good reason. And I'm going to go into some of those other reasons. I have one section, you know, why you should be happy that you are sad. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. I mean, the Lord did say that. That's Matthew's version. Luke says, blessed are those who are weeping, for one day you shall laugh. I mean, there is something to the Lord's teaching that, you know, maybe those who are selfish, those who go around gratifying themselves throughout their entire life and filling their own cups with wine while breaking everybody else's hearts, are not going to do very well at the end. And those who actually try to reach their hands out and heal others, well, that's difficult. The narrow is the road that leads to eternal life, right? Broad is the road that leads to eternal destruction. This is not an easy road, and it is difficult to walk it. And we cry along the way. What the Lord promises, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. There is a silver lining. We can never let our hope go in this consolation, in this comfort that the Lord promises us. I mean, Jesus even says in another place, woe to you who are rich, you have already received your consolation. Woe to you who are filled now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will grieve and weep. Really, the context is, again, Jesus is talking about the difference between those who essentially live for themselves and those who have decided to live for others, the way that, of course, Jesus did himself. That's the example that he set for us. But, you know, one of the most comforting passages that I find in the Bible, There was one time, it was just a few years ago, it was one of those times when for many different reasons, and I was at this point where I was still at the monastery, and I had no idea what decision I was going to make. I was in a fairly bad spot. It was a dark spot. And I was just, I was crying. I was angry. It was just one of those experiences where, okay, if something doesn't happen in the next couple of days, I am just bailing. I don't know where I'm going to go, but I'm not going to stay here. And I knocked over my Bible, and I reached over to pick it up, and I just picked it up, and I looked at the first passage. And I basically asked the Lord, I'm like, you have to give me some kind of sign because I am seriously at the end of my rope, okay? And I open up the book to Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Those who are crushed in spirit, he will save. That is a beautiful passage. It is one of my favorite in all of Scripture. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Those who are crushed in spirit, he will save. Well, it goes without saying that I basically crumbled in a pool of tears. And I was consoled, but, you know, I still felt brokenhearted. But at least had some hope. We need to take signs like that seriously when they happen. If we're supposed to be people of faith, when somebody gives us a word like that, when we see some of those signs that are those interesting coincidences, we need to let those things sink in, people. Oh, you bunch of depressed people. I'm talking to y'all, okay? Because I'm one of you. We're not very good at allowing some of those signs to really sink into our spirit and console us. And we're not very good at it because, well, there seems to be a darkness around our heart. And sometimes those sins and those good words don't get through the darkness very well. We really, really have to reach out and grab at them. Those wonderful things that happen, those little signs, sometimes those large signs, we need to grab hold of them. We need to allow there. Remember the parable about the seeds, that the Lord goes through the world spreading these seeds, and some are choked, some of them are stolen by birds. Okay, we can't let those seeds get stolen. This is a warning. We're not so good at holding on to those seeds and letting them be planted so that they can actually grow into something that will bear fruit in hope. But with this, I looked at this particular passage, and I wanted to study it in Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew, but I know enough to just look at some of the vocabulary. With the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Those whose spirit is crushed, he will save. Literally, the spirit crushed, ruach dakai, the ones of broken heart, lev lenesh bere. And what the Lord actually promises, this word that he is close to them, the word that's used is karov in Hebrew. It actually means near enough to be touched. And I just find that so comforting. Why is the Lord close to the brokenhearted? Well, again, sometimes we come in here and we see certain things so often that it doesn't sink into our hearts, especially for some of us who are a little depressive. I mean, again, look up there. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. Don't you think that he understands what it means to be brokenhearted? John 1:11 says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Very simple line, but in full of incredible pathos. His own people rejected him. It was essentially the Gentiles, us, that ended up accepting him, but his own household, mm-mm. John 2:24 said Jesus would not entrust himself to anyone, for he knew what was within man. That, you know, we know Jesus read hearts. He does it several times in the gospel. And here it says Jesus couldn't entrust himself, couldn't give himself to anyone, because he knew what would happen. That they would probably break his heart. But he did so anyway. And his heart still got broken. I mean, if the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, those whose spirit is crushed, he will save. I mean, we tend to hang out with people who are like us. Certainly, if we want to share something that's this sad or something that's tragic, well, we want to share that with somebody who understands tragedy and brokenheartedness. I mean, if you're sad, do you really want to pour your heart out to somebody who's like smiley all the time? They're annoying at that point. It's like, get out of my face, really. Because their response is, oh, don't be sad. Don't tell me not to be sad. I will slap you. Okay. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for someone to empathize with us. That's why the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. In other words, maybe we have a privileged position, in fact, to understand who this man is. You ever looked at it that way? A privileged position that those who walk around clicking their heels and smiling all the time really don't get. I find that at least somewhat comforting. It's like, I know Jesus better than you. I'm depressed. Ha ha ha. Not exactly like that, but you get the picture. You know, there are two kinds of sadness. I think it's important that we know what these are. St. Paul refers to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul, of course, liked to write these letters, and some of these letters are fairly harsh. And he goes, he condemns certain people, he gets upset with certain people, and this is what he's referring to. So Paul writes, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were sad, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death." Okay, I think that this is very important. Here is St. Paul referring very, very, very clearly to two kinds of grief. That essentially, when we're very grieved, for whatever reason, there are two basic roads. There's one of repentance. There's one of trying to invite the Lord into it. There's one that says, look, despite this, I am deciding to draw closer to you, whatever it takes. And there's also a kind of grief, a worldly grief, that produces death, that all it does is kill the spirit. All there is darkness. All there is sitting in that dark spot, throwing our little pity party, okay? And there may be a darn good reason for it. Don't mistake me. We're very sad for often some very, very good reasons. And sometimes we're sad for reasons that we don't understand. But there are still two kinds of grief, and there are still two basic decisions that God still asks of us. Are we going to draw closer to Him, or are we going to just sit in the dark and allow it to keep getting darker and darker and darker until no light can get in there at all? That produces death. We need to understand that. I mean, just look at the difference between Judas and Peter. They both betray Jesus, don't they? You know, Peter denies him. Judas, of course, certainly sells him out. Both of them get sad, don't they? Judas goes back and throws the money at the Pharisees, and I have betrayed innocent blood. But what does he do? He goes out and hangs himself. Worldly grief that produces death. Peter goes out and weeps bitterly too, doesn't he? But he goes back to Jesus, who at the resurrection is like, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs." Jesus is forgiving him. I have no doubt he would have forgiven Judas as well. But there was a decision made there. There is a worldly grief there, and there is a godly grief. And one produces repentance, and one produces death. We need to be careful. We need to be careful to try to constantly invite the Lord into that darkness, no matter how difficult it is. We need to understand that sometimes our emotions do not make sense. I mean, our society seems to think that emotions almost, well, I feel the way I feel, and it can't be right or wrong because it's just the way I feel. Well, there's a certain truth to that, okay? But, you know, just like we accept much more easily that thoughts can be right or wrong. I can make a statement like, okay, the sun rises in the west. Well, no, you're wrong. And we have no problem with that. But what if it were true that sometimes our emotions are wrong? Maybe they're wrong. Have you ever thought that? I mean, have you ever laughed at somebody who's like fallen down and hurting themselves? You know. I mean, I never have, but I've heard of some people who do. You know, or just been angry when someone was blessed with something, you know, good. I mean, that's an emotion. You really think that those emotions are right? I mean, what I'm trying to suggest is sometimes when we're sad, maybe we ought to admit that there's something about our emotions that's wrong, that's wired incorrectly for whatever reason. It could be biochemical. It can often be related to past memories. We learn to feel certain things about certain events. They could have a lot of different reasons. But I have found it comforting sometimes to, I'll feel sad, but I'll say to myself, all right, Basil, you are sort of a psychopath. So why can't you try to admit or accept that the sadness you're feeling right now really might be incorrect? You're feeling the wrong thing. It's at least possible. And it allows me, the payoff is that it allows me to be a little bit more gentle with myself, which is absolutely vital when we're dealing with a broken heart. I mean, a lot of us, we want to be almost more harsh on ourselves, and we get angry with ourselves for feeling the way that we do. And think about it this way. Oh, what a great idea to take a broken heart and shake it around some more. That's not how we should treat a broken heart. I mean, we should be a little bit more gentle with it and work with some healing. Now, why might we feel the way we feel? There are a number of different explanations for this or possibilities. The first one, and I'm not talking at this point directly to people who, for example, say have lost a loved one. Well, it's fairly obvious why you're sad in that case. But if that's not the case, there could be other explanations. And at the top of the list is you may just be suffering from the consequences of your own actions. I am sorry to break the news to you. Okay? When we commit sins, it hurts us. It damages us. And then we have to deal with the consequences of the damage. And that can often be very, very painful. If we become attached, say, to a particular person, and just and say it's not a very godly attachment, and we basically put all of our hopes on that particular person, and then for some reason they're taken away, well, that completely shatters the heart. Because you put your hope and your salvation in this person who for whatever reason is no longer there. Well, you know, that is certainly understandable, and I do feel sorry for you and empathize with you if that has happened to you, but there also has to be a certain point where we say, you know what? You are responsible for some of that pain that you brought on yourself. You put too much hope and trust in something that could not save you. I mean, when we sin, we wound ourselves, and that causes sadness. That breaks the heart. You know, if you go out and cheat on your wife and then lose everything that you have, again, I feel very sorry for you. But, oh man, you kind of asked for it, didn't you? I don't like to say that, but he told me to, so. Just think about it this way, and I like to bring up this point that, you know, of course, in the Catholic tradition, there's seven deadly sins. But I find it's much more concrete to point to the fact that each of the deadly sins, what is happening is that you idolize a certain thing or person. You place your hope or your salvation or your trust in something other than God whenever you commit one of the deadly sins. And I'll give you some examples. I'll go through it. Pride, essentially we idolize ourselves. We become very selfish. And of course we commit sins and then we hurt ourselves. I mean, if you completely focus on yourself all the time and then wonder why you don't have closer friends, for example, sorry, baby. You're being a little selfish. That's why you're brokenhearted over the fact that you don't have more friends. Envy. You're idolizing status, position, or the privilege of another. That is what you place your hope in. That is what you think will save you. Gluttony. You idolize some kind of substance for comfort. Lust. You idolize relationship. Lust doesn't just mean the dirty stuff. Lust can mean really putting your hope and your salvation in the fact that some relationship with another human being will solve all your problems and make everything okay. I see this one all the time. When it comes to that level, it's an idolatry. Only he can save you. So when you put that burden on the shoulders of another human being, you're slipping into a sin. And it's actually the sin of lust. And it's gonna break your heart, because a human being will let you down. It's going to happen. Either your expectations of them or something that they do to you. Sloth, you idolize some kind of comfort or avoidance of pain. Anger, you know what you idolize? If your problem is anger, control. Isn't this what happens when we get angry? We have lost control of something, and that ticks us off. Who told you that you were always supposed to be in control of something? Who's the one who's in control of everything? Him. Now, are there legitimate reasons to get angry? Of course. But I'm talking about taking it across the line. Okay? Greed. We idolize security. I mean, I find that when we look at it that way, that makes things much more concrete, I find. And my point in relating this to brokenheartedness is when we idolize these things, we're going to hurt ourselves. It's not as if, you know, we commit this sin and we have an angry father that slaps us because we've committed a sin. That's not really what's going on. I find that it's more like, okay, God is telling us, look, I've given you my laws about, you know, honor and marriage and relationships and all sorts of other things. This is like a hot pot. I'm telling you that if you touch it, you're going to get burned. Reach out and grab it, like 4-year-olds. and we get burned, and then we get hurt. And did God slap us and hurt us when we did that? No, we hurt ourselves. And God said, first of all, I told you so. And second of all, let me see if I can heal that for you. He's not punishing. We often punish ourselves. A lot of the grief that we have, we bring on ourselves. And again, I'm not necessarily talking about someone who's lost a loved one. That's kind of another part of grief. But it's certainly, if you have lost a loved one, I have come across situations where, just as I mentioned with these relationships, that we have placed so much hope or so much emotional attachments or baggage on a certain person that it approaches idolatry. So when we lose them, it crushes our world. Now, if we perhaps had a better relationship with them and a better understanding of our relationship with God, maybe we wouldn't have been so crushed by that. It would still hurt a lot. No mistake. Dealing with death is a very difficult thing. But might I admit that I place too much hope in this? I'm just suggesting it as a possibility. Please don't be offended. These idols cause wounds. Now I'm talking about something called inner healing. And that is probably going to be a whole nother conference that I can go into. But things happen to us as we go through life, particularly early in life, where we receive certain messages. Our sinfulness or the abuse of others cause us to tell ourselves certain lies. I'll just read a few. I could certainly tell you stories about these, but we really have no time. Lies like, I will always be alone. No one will ever rescue me. Only relationships with the opposite sex will save me. I can't trust anyone. I am not worth as much as other people are worth. All authority is damaging and cruel. And the list goes on and on. These are certain lies, because they're not true. None of those are actually true. They can all be shattered with the truth of Jesus Christ. But the problem is that we find that certain things have happened to us in our past where those lies are lodged in our hearts. If you believe, for example, that you will always be alone, generally what you probably do through life is when you start getting close to people, this lie activates and you start pushing people away because your heart has told you that you will always be alone. And then you get heartbroken again because, well, what's happening? You're pushing relationships away. And that's breaking your heart too. So this lie that's lodged in your heart is damaging you and actually breaking it more and more. I mean, it is definitely a process of inner healing to try to go through, especially past experiences, things that we remember very vividly, particularly hurts in our mind. And when we remember those particular hurts, is it possible that those situations didn't almost brand a certain kind of lie in our heart that we need to crush against the rock of Christ so that we might be freed from that lie so that it will not continue hurting us? I mean, the best resource that I've found for that, and I brought it, is called The Transformation of the Inner Man. It's by John and Paula Sanford. and they go through an entire theology of how we can really pray through these memories. They explain how it works. They explain how it's related to Scripture. They explain how to pray with it and what to do. It's a very good resource for going through that entire process. But we have to simply admit that if we've built an idol, what happens is we need to take that idol and it needs to be smashed so that the living God might actually come in there and dwell. I mean, if we're not experiencing more of God's presence, could it be possible that some other God is enthroned in our hearts? That is something that might be hard to admit. But ask yourself the question, okay, what do you spend your time fantasizing about? Where do you spend your time? What do you place your hopes in? What do you think is going to save you? You are answering the question of what you worship. That's really what you worship, the answer to those questions. And is the answer to those questions God, or is it something else? And if it's something else, then there's an idol in your temple, and it needs to be thrown down because it's breaking your heart and telling you lies. Again, it's sometimes no wonder that we don't feel more of the consolation of the Holy Spirit when somebody's sitting in his throne that isn't him. You know, what is that? I'm just trying to push you into praying about some of these things. I'm trying to give you suggestions about what may be the problem. And it'll be up to your prayer and discernment to really alight on something that may help heal you. Another thing that I like to mention, or something that has comforted myself, is, you know, the pain that you're feeling may not be yours. Okay, that's a little weird. Let's see if we can talk about that. I mean, we have this experience called empathy. Empathy is the experience of actually feeling someone else's emotions. I remember, and this is, well, you don't have to believe me because I don't really care, but after I was confirmed, I had this experience as I saw the people in my class going down the aisle after they had been confirmed. I had this very strange experience of having their emotions pour into me, to the point where I actually turned to the girl next to me and told her precisely something that she was struggling with without her telling me. And of course she burst into tears and didn't talk to me again because she thought I was weird. I've always been so good with girls. But that is empathy, the actual feeling of someone else's emotions. Sympathy, well, that's when someone just gives you a word that they're in your court. And sometimes we're like, you know, I don't want your sympathy. I would appreciate your empathy if you're able to offer it. But we have to understand in the Catholic tradition, starting, of course, with Jesus Christ, when Jesus was in the agony of the garden and when he was on the cross, was all the pain that he was feeling his? Certainly the wounds were, but we're to understand that most of Jesus' suffering was not physical. It was emotional, mental, spiritual. What he was feeling was our sin. Jesus makes it possible, for in the spiritual world, all of us begin to connect. I mean, certainly as Catholics, we all take communion. We're all the body of Christ. We're all very intimately connected in a spiritual way. It's very difficult to understand with the mind. We understand it with faith. But we have to understand that maybe some of the sadness that we are feeling is not ours. It could be certainly a child's. It could be someone that you're praying for. Okay, look, if you pray for somebody, if you really mean it, and then you start to suffer possibly some sadness or attack or depression because you're praying for that person, well, you need to take it. That's what Jesus did. We have to realize that sometimes there is a price to praying for someone. It isn't just a matter, oh, I'll pray for you. I'll say some words for you. Oh, thank you for some words for me. It goes a little deeper than that. Hopefully, you're actually saying, you know, I'll suffer some for you. I'll connect myself spiritually with you. That's what we do when we pray. So we shouldn't be surprised. Sometimes if we are burdened, maybe some of that sadness isn't ours. I mean, there are some people in our Catholic tradition called victim souls that actually have an entire vocation to bear other people's emotional and spiritual pain. That's their whole vocation. Jesus picks them. It is considered, other than simply martyrdom, one of the greatest spiritual gifts that can be given, and one of the most painful. We have people like Blessed Mary of the Divine Heart, Sister Faustina, Saint Gemma Galgani, Padre Pio. These individuals were victim souls. Something that Gemma Galgani, for example, said. She wrote, "I am happy in every way that Jesus wills, and if Jesus wants the sacrifice of my life, I will give it to him at once. If he wants anything else, I am ready. One thing alone is enough for me, to be his victim in order to atone for my innumerable sins, and if possible, for those of the whole world." She's offering herself as a victim to basically bear the wounds and the suffering of other people. So again, this, I'm just raising the possibility that maybe some of our burdens and some of our brokenheartedness isn't because we're crazy, or isn't because of some personal wound. Maybe it's because of the wound of the person next to you. And maybe it's a gift that you've been given the opportunity to lay your life down for your friends, because there is no greater love. I mean, there is a firm foundation for this in Paul's letter to the Colossians. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's sufferings for the sake of his body, the church." That he suffers for others as well. Another possibility is that God may be testing us. I do not like this one. I am not pleased with being tested, because sometimes I think I get an F, okay? You know, because I am an expert whiner. But listen, I mean, let me just read a few passages. Wisdom chapter 3, 4-7. "For though in the sight of men they were punished, their hope is full of immortality. Having been disciplined a little, they will receive great good, because God tested them and found them worthy of himself. Like gold in a furnace, he tried them. And like a sacrificial burnt offering, he accepted them. In the time of their visitation, they will shine forth and will run like sparks through the ashes." I mean, I find that comforting. that maybe I am being, I mean, these are images of being burned by the fire of God's love. Images of being a sacrifice on an altar. And God is the one who holds the knife. That's the implication of this passage. There's the agony in the garden. Jesus says, he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to feel sorrow and distress. Then he said to them, "My soul is sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and keep watch with me." He advanced a little and fell prostrate in prayer, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, did the Father let the cup pass from him? Nope. He had to drink it to the bottom. I mean, he had to go through the passion, the crucifixion, and bear the sins of the world. But God highly exalted him. But that he was tested and found worthy. St. Paul, and this is a passage that's highly disputed by theologians, because we do not know what St. Paul is referring to. St. Paul writes, "And to keep me from being elated by the abundance of revelations." St. Paul is talking about, I mean, he gets to talk to Jesus Christ. He actually has had visions of heaven. So he's explaining, "In order to keep me too elated, from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me and keep me from being too elated. 3 times I begged the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am now content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" I mean, this is a very important passage for those who are suffering just what I would call brokenheartedness. That Paul has some kind of thorn in the flesh. That could be all sorts of different things, all different kinds of harassments or sufferings. He begs the Lord to remove it. And the Lord says no. But he says no for a reason. He's like, "My grace is sufficient for you." He's trying to humble Paul. And he's basically saying, you know, maybe if you didn't have a reason to call out for my help, maybe if you were not shattered and broken, you would not reach out to me to heal you. And if you did not reach out to me to heal you, then you would not win your salvation. Now, there's a better way to look at it. That maybe it's precisely our sadness, our brokenheartedness, that forces us to call out for God. And maybe it's actually going to be that call that saves our soul. Maybe we would have a reason to ignore God if our hearts were full of something else that were worldly. I mean, God might be actually trying to make us return to him. I mean, here's a passage from Hosea, and this is just amazing. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has stricken us, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the 3rd day, he will raise us up, that we may live forever before him." With that passage, I'm like, you have got to be kidding me. God has dealt the wound in that passage. That could it be possible that sometimes God wounds so that God might also heal? That's what this passage says. I mean, you know who Hosea was? Do you know what God made Hosea do? God made Hosea marry a prostitute. Do you know why he made him marry a prostitute? So that his prophet would understand how God himself feels when his people cheat on him with everything else. He wanted his prophet to understand his own brokenheartedness, possibly the brokenheartedness in God himself, that his people constantly commit adultery with other idols rather than their proper husband and father, who is always God. I mean, I find that, I don't know how comforting I find the fact that God might have dealt me a wound so he can heal it. I know it's in Scripture. I mean, if it's true, then it's true. It may be possible. I raise it as something that you may pray with yourself. That's from Hosea chapter 6. And related to this, you know, your pain may actually be a gift for someone. This is related to the fact that, you know, sometimes our sadness may not actually belong to us. And what do I mean by that? There's two rabbis I'd like to quote. A.W. Tozer once said, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Even more dramatically, Alan Redpath adds, "When God wants to do an impossible task, he takes an impossible individual and crushes him so that he might be remade." I mean, think of somebody like Moses. You know, his life completely ruined in Egypt. You know, runs out, accused of murder, and of course ends up being the greatest prophet in the Jewish tradition, who gives us the Ten Commandments. I mean, that sometimes maybe some of these wounds are providential. But do you see why I'm saying this? Because I've mentioned that some of our wounds are caused by us. Some of them we ask for. And I'm trying to invite you into a process whereby you can maybe start asking God, which is which? What is it for me? I'm trying to present you with some possibilities so that you might be more informed in the truth. In other words, I mean, Moses could never have been the great prophet that he was unless God had essentially snapped his spine, recreated his life, and made him into a prophet. A prophet for whom? Well, a prophet for all of his brothers and sisters and for all generations to follow him. I mean, a simple example, I hope it's an example that works. If I hadn't suffered in some of the stuff that I had suffered, I could not give you this conference. I am trying to offer it as a gift rather than just sit in it and wallow in it and allow myself to just implode. It's like, well, I mean, share it. Maybe it can help somebody. Maybe the pain that you've experienced has a reason that you're supposed to go out and console someone with precisely the thing that you've suffered. I mean, if somebody has lost a husband, for example, well, who better to console you than someone else who's lost a husband? You know, and the list goes on. Somebody has a broken heart because of a lover. Again, who better to console you than somebody who's had their heart broken in exactly the same way? I mean, maybe we're supposed to take those wounds and with the consolation that we have received from God, hopefully we've received some, take that and give it to someone else. I mean, This is in Scripture as well. I'll quote St. Paul, and see if you can follow him. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort as well. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. I mean, Paul says that word comfort or consolation so often that it can be a little hard to follow him, but he's saying essentially exactly what I just presented you. Two basic points: that it's good that we suffer, because then God comforts us in our sorrow so that we learn to comfort others in their sorrow. And the more we suffer, the more we are consoled by God. I mean, that is good news. But only if we bring it to God. Only if we're trying to allow Him to console us. Remember those two forms of grief. This only works, of course, we only receive the consolation of God if we're actually trying to walk towards Him, no matter how difficult that may be, rather than breaking ourselves off from Him and isolating from everyone and everything. Then we're denying ourselves of the consolation of God. And then we might wonder why we feel like we're going to die because our heart hurts so badly. Well, I mean, because you're killing it. I mean, the very life of our hearts is God Himself. So if we're shutting the door on Him, it's as if we're squeezing the air out of our throats and lungs. We have to let Him in. I mean, how can we possibly go about maybe fixing some of this? It's one thing, of course, to maybe know what the problem is, and it's entirely another, of course, to go about some healing. And I don't know if anything that I can say can heal you. Only God heals. But we do have to go through, I think, some kind of mourning process or inner healing process. If it's our own sin or our own memories, we really need to sit and pray with that. We need to try to get to the root. What lie is damaging our lives and constantly dragging us down? That takes a process of prayer. But it's certainly, if we've lost something, someone, we need to go through a process of mourning. Our culture is horrible at the process of mourning. We are awful at this. A lot of ancient cultures understood this much better than we do. I mean, in the Jewish tradition, for example, there's a tradition called sitting Shiva, where Shiva literally means seven days. It's a week-long mourning period where all of the first-degree relatives will gather at the home, and there's all sorts of different rituals. There are certain prayers are said. Of course, everybody usually brings meals. Often, again, for 7 days, they will sit on the floor. Often, they will tear their garments or even put ashes or dust on their head as a sign of their mourning. They will sit with their relatives. They don't necessarily say anything, depending on the Jewish household. But it's very understood that for that entire week, all they are doing is remembering that person and grieving over that person, really getting it out. Now, do we do this sort of? Yes. But it's not nearly as structured as it was in some of these ancient cultures. We do this badly. I mean, with some jobs, they might not even let you off of work when a loved one dies. I mean, they might say, okay, you can take off a few days, then get back to work. Well, really? I mean, but that's the society that we live in. And then we try to get back at work with this massive tear in our soul. That's not an easy thing to do. As a matter of fact, for some people, they can't. It's paralyzing. I mean, is it possible that we could go through some kind of mourning process? And when I say that, I mean taking a set number of days, a couple of weeks or so at most, and, you know, going through old photos and letters, particularly from a lost loved one, playing songs that remind you of that person, journaling about your feelings, certainly sharing your pain or your stories with those that you trust, with your loved ones, you know, eating foods that you used to eat with those people or playing those games, and really reminding yourself, going through the pain of calling to mind that person so that you can actually let it go. I mean, when there's a thorn in the flesh, you have to grab it and jiggle it so that you can pull it out. And then hopefully you replace it with something healthy. Okay, that's the another key element to mourning is not just going through that mourning process, but asking God to replace the emptiness with Himself. That is an act of the will that we make. Again, remember those two kinds of grief. We can allow that grief and that anger, maybe over losing that person, to separate us from God. And that certainly can be a temptation because it hurts a lot. Or we can go through the mourning process, understand that there is still hope, understand that I will not, or that I will be reunited with this person, all things being good. And so I'm going to go through this process of mourning. You know, mourning that loss. And and that's just with a loved one. That's a really what I would call an official sort of mourning period. And I would make some rules for yourself if you decide to do this. For example, as Catholics, we have novenas, right? You know, 9 days. Set a period of time where you're going to specifically, like, I am going into mourning. And I'm going to do a novena. And I'm going to do some of these things. And after that, I'm going to declare to my family and friends, I'm not in mourning anymore. I'm going to try to move on. You know, make sure that you set some rules for yourself. Don't go into mourning for the next year or two, because you're going to rip yourselves apart by doing that. I mean, you're still going to mourn. There's still going to be an ache there. But I think that if we really tell God, like, look, I'm going to try to go through a mourning process to let this go, and I honestly need your assistance with this, or I don't think I'm going to get through. I don't see the Lord denying that prayer. I really don't. Especially when we're asking Him to replace it with Himself. I don't think that's ever a prayer that's denied. But when it comes to some of this mourning, I want to tell you a story. And this is not, as a matter of fact, I don't think that this story is in the cycle of readings. There might be one time in 3 years when it comes up. But this is the story of Jephthah's daughter. And it's not very well known. It's from Judges chapter 12. And the basic story is, you know, this is ancient Israel, and you have Jephthah, who's like a general. And he's fighting the Ammonites. At this point, Israel is trying to fight the other tribes that are in the Holy Land so that they can take possession. Well, Jephthah makes this fairly crazy vow, and we have to remember that this is the early period of Israel's history. He says, you know, Lord, if you give me victory over my enemies, then when I come back to my home, I am going to essentially sacrifice the first person that walks across the threshold. He was thinking of like his slaves or his servants, a number of other people. They're really talking about human sacrifice here. This was going on all around Israel in the early years. So he thought that he was serving God by this, but of course, you know, he wasn't. But this is what happens. And when Jephthah crossed the threshold of his home, who did he meet but his only daughter? He had no child but his daughter. And when he saw her, he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me low, and you have become a cause of trouble, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, if you have made a vow, then do to me according to what has gone forth from your mouth, now that the Lord has given you victory over your enemies." And she said to her father, "Do this one thing for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity with my companions." And he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her friends, and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he made. It became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah for 4 days out of the year. I mean, I find that this is a fascinating story for a few reasons. First of all, she's going through this period of mourning for 2 months. These periods of mourning are actually in Scripture. But what does she also ask? "I want to do it for 2 months, but I want to do this with my friends." Very important thing to do when we're mourning. Share these things with friends. And then it's commemorated every year after that, for at least a few hundred years, by every Israelite woman. For several days, they will go and mourn Jephthah's daughter. And what I find that's, I guess, fascinating in this particular reading is that she's not really mourning something that has happened so much as that she is mourning something that will never happen. Now, this is a secret spiritual killer that some of you, I think, need to hear. That there are several things that need to be... She's mourning the fact that she's never going to have children. It doesn't say anything about her dying. She's not upset about that. She's upset that she's never going to get married and have children. This is something that will never happen to her. She's mourning something that will never be. And we fool ourselves when we think that we only get sad over things that happen. We often are saddest at the things that never will happen. My children will never be this and that. I will never have a certain job. My parents will never be a certain way. I will never be the person that I thought I was going to be when I was growing up. And the list goes on and on. Those are things that technically don't exist. They've never happened. But they're certainly screwing us the hell up. They can be very real. I remember in seminary, We had a priest who pulled some of us aside, and he said, I'm going to go through a ceremony. And we were like, okay, fine. And we showed up, and he actually had a coffin. And he did a funeral for the wife that we were never going to have. And at first, I was like, this is a cockamamie stupid idea. But halfway into that ceremony, I was crying like a bipolar sorority girl. I mean, it really hurt. And this is something that doesn't exist. But where does it exist? It exists in here. Sometimes what we really need to let go isn't something that's necessarily happened. It's something that we need to let go because it won't happen. This is definitely a secret killer that I want at least some of you to be aware of. I mean, these are our expectations. And our expectations often break our hearts because they are too high, or they are not necessarily God's will, or a number of different reasons. That I've heard the statement made that an expectation is a resentment under construction. Think about that statement. An expectation is a resentment under construction. That when I expect something to happen, a person to act in a certain way, for me to get a certain thing, I might be building a house for my broken heart. It is under construction. Because when that expectation, of course, is not met, well, pain, sadness. Now, I'm not trying to tell you, okay, lower your expectations and, you know, just be a bunch of slugs for the rest of your life, okay? That's not the answer. But I think, I mean, you're intelligent people, and I think you realize that sometimes it's our pride, sometimes it's those idols that set those expectations. Sometimes it's those wounds within us that set those expectations rather than our true spirit that's connected with the living God. And when our false self is setting expectations, we are setting ourselves up for sadness and failure. Does that make sense? So we need to monitor those expectations. So just some final suggestions, and hopefully maybe some of these things that I've mentioned at least shed some light on your experience. But meditate on these things. I mean, we're told, know the truth and the truth will set you free. I mean, what is the truth about those lies in our hearts? What is the truth about this loved one that we've lost that hopefully we will be reunited with? What is the truth about the sins we're committing? Are we really building our own cross? Or are we accepting the one that Jesus Christ gave us? Those are two very different crosses. We need to free ourselves from these lies and sin. We need to, again, with those expectations, one way that I like to monitor those is an image that I came up with that I found helpful. God is a force or a power that gently pulls us forward to Him. Jesus says on the cross, I will draw all things to myself. But then there's this other force that beats us forward with our expectations, like a slave driver. That's always Satan. I mean, one of Satan's primary titles in Scripture is the accuser, the voice of the accuser. I mean, Revelation says, you know, the accuser of our brothers has been cast out, who night and day accused them before God. We have to beware of that accuser in here. God asks us to repent. He does not accuse. Those are two different things. He asks, please turn towards me, please. Turn away from what is hurting you and come back to me. That is a very different voice than I can't believe that you are this way, or I can't believe you did that. That is accusation, and that is never from God. We need to learn to be gentle with ourselves. Start praying regularly. I mean, particularly asking Jesus to remove old wounds and bad memories, and also joining our sufferings with His. I think sometimes we're afraid of suffering. We're afraid of drawing close to God because we think that we're going to just suffer more, because of course we see the cross and we make some at least surface logical conclusions. But here's the thing, and I said this, I think, even in my last homily, no matter whether or not we serve Christ, we're going to suffer, right? We walk out of that door of the church and decide that we are never going to serve Christ again. We're still going to suffer. So would you rather suffer at the hands of the world or suffer at the hands of the living God? That's a question that I find helps me whenever I become afraid that God will hurt me. I'm fairly confident that the world and Satan will hurt me more. So do not be afraid to draw close to Him. It is not going to make you more sad. It's going to give you more consolation. Try to find some new activities or resurrect some old ones. We need to resurrect the idea of recreation, recreation. That's what it means, to be created again. That does not consist of watching television or playing computer games. I enjoy both of those activities, but they are not recreative. I mean, hanging out with friends, engaging in some kind of art. I mean, there's all sorts of activities that are truly restorative and truly human. I mean, we need to engage in some of those. You need to, if you're going to arise from the darkness, you have to do something different than what you are doing now. If you want to feel differently, then you need to act differently. It is insane to think that if you walk out of this door and continue to do what you have been doing, that you will all of a sudden feel different. That's not rational. We need to be willing to try to shake up our schedule and our understanding of what we need to do and change some things. I mean, we mourn over much more than our own sin. We mourn over our lost loved ones, our broken hearts. I think there's something far deeper than that. I mean, for the Christian trying to live a holy life, sin mangles our lives. There's something that we fear more than our ugly personal sin. And what could that be? I think it's the sheer loneliness. I think that it's just that place in our souls that feels empty. It feels unfulfilled. That place in our hearts that is constantly restless. But as Augustine wrote, we are restless until we rest in God. There is no cure for the broken heart or for the emptiness that you feel, but going back to the one who made that heart in the first place. And we always get so busy with running after and grabbing at every other comfort than him, which is not rational at all. I mean, some of our suffering will not be answered in this life. Some of our suffering will not be taken away in this life. That is the price of sin. But when I see a suffering that seems to be so unfair, or so great, or so gross, or terrible, there comes a point where the only answer is the cross. That the only answer is that God suffered this as well. That he cannot be accused if he has truly borne the sins of the world. And if he's the one who loved the most, he's the one who had the most broken heart of all. I mean, isn't it the sensitive people who really get broken the most? Well, who do you think is the most sensitive being ever to have existed but the one who loved the most? So necessarily, the one with the most broken heart and the one who suffered the most unjustly. That God suffered all of this first, and he cannot, therefore, be accused. I mean, John comforts us with final words. John 16, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow, because her hour that the child will be born has come. But when she's delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a child is born into the world. So, in just this way, you have sorrow in this world. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, he will give it to you in my name. Hitherto, you've truly asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full." Amen. Oh, no, please. That's fine. Now, ultimately, of course, this is not the best forum for this sort of discussion. I mean, ideally, we could share experiences and talk some of this through, and somebody else other than me can actually pipe up and say something wise and fabulous, okay? But I just felt like I needed to give some of this information. Just for the sake of your prayer, for the sake of your healing. I mean, does anybody have any questions, complaints, visceral insults? Yes, ma'am. I mean, it's a future that it's a possible future that will never come, and that is difficult. It has to be let go of. I mean, we do have to mourn over it, and it does get better. But sometimes, you know, when I hear people say things, "Oh, time heals all wounds." Oh, shut up! It does not. In fact, it absolutely does not, okay? Some wounds close over, but never quite fully heal. I mean, if it were true that time heals all wounds, then we wouldn't have needed him to come and heal the rest of them, right? So the next time you hear that, slap them. Joan, yeah. Well, I think it is. I think it certainly could be. I mean, because sometimes we can be surprised at the things we say. I mean, if that just sort of comes out, well, maybe at the end of the day when you're praying, you can sit and say, you know, why did I tell her that? Why? Maybe that is still like a thorn somehow, that just like St. Paul talked about those thorns in the flesh. Well, I don't know why you told me. You got a problem, lady. I know Joan. I can tease her. Okay. No, I mean, it may be something to pray about. Because, again, some of those, it's certainly very typical of midlife, particularly for men, but not just for men. To go questioning those what might have beens. That's just a very human thing. You know, what might have been? And some of those what might have beens can really crush the heart if we allow it. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, there's.
But I was so impressed with the parish is responding to that, and I asked this person, "Wow, we need to get this more into the parish." Mm-hmm. And he said he would get me some information to get out to, and I was so surprised to come here tonight to hear this, and okay. I'm so thankful and grateful that people are doing this.
Okay. Yeah, it's so, and that is true that per capita. This parish has one of the highest suicide rates, I think, in the country, which shocked me when I saw the statistics. But I just find that this whole area has a certain stronghold of depression, and that in our faith we might need to admit that that could be partially demonic. That's a whole nother conference, okay? A whole nother conference. Yeah, Patricia? Yeah. It's definitely a terrible problem. Of course, you know, you die spiritually, you die emotionally before you take your life. And maybe some of this information can bypass that, of course, is my hope. Not only for you, but maybe some of the people that you might be able to share it with. Before I forget, like I mentioned, I have a few resources up here. I didn't have time. Where did I put those copies? To make many copies. I have about six copies of some multiple resources, particularly in the Catholic Church online, that have to deal with mourning a loved one. I did make those copies if you're interested in that. There's just different online sources. If you're not a computer person, this would mean essentially nothing to you. But there is another book. It's called Grieving with the Help of Your Catholic Faith by Duquin, which I would recommend to you. Now, that I have not read that book myself, but I have heard about it. Again, that's Grieving with the Help of Your Catholic Faith. Like I mentioned, for this inner healing process about those lies in the heart that's related to sinfulness or bad memories or experiences like abuse, The Transformation of the Inner Man by John and Paula Sanford is very, very good. I would recommend it. There's something that just came out, it's hot off the presses, The Catholic Guide to Depression. If you are dealing with depression, now I have read this book, and it is very good. Parts of it can get a little bit academic, but he more or less wrote it for the intelligent layman. And there's a number of different resources and suggestions in this book. And again, this one is pretty much brand new. Spiritually speaking, I just was compelled to bring this book. If you really think your problem is a spiritual one, that this really has to do with your understanding of Christ and suffering and what he's done for us, this book is by Hans Urs von Balthasar. It's called The Heart of the World. It's a meditative book. It's very poetic. This is my favorite spiritual book of all time. It is not for the faint of heart. It goes pretty deep. If you have a poetic bent, if you like meditative works and very, very good literature, you might benefit from this. It essentially talks about the struggle of God's broken heart to meet ours and the resistance of the human heart to his. And he really meditates on that and talks about that experience. So those are just some resources that I wanted to at least mention to you before we ended. Is there? Yeah.
What's up? So not like me.
Okay.
Would you pray and see about me praying a short inner healing prayer? I was at the center and did inner healing for years. Just a closing, peaceful prayer.
Okay.
How do you feel?
I don't mind if you do that, and I'll just close.
Okay. Just okay. Because I know things are so stirred up.
Okay. Well, I wonder. I think I should do this, actually.
Okay. Okay.
I think I should probably.
I'll get with you later.
Okay. Well, look, before we close, I just think, I think that's a very good idea. This has likely stirred up a lot of emotions. Of course, we're dealing with something that's fairly negative, but not entirely so, okay? So we need to be aware of the Holy Spirit's movement in our hearts and our minds, and also aware that there are other spirits that are not holy that are also trying to drag us down. So maybe it would be a good idea to just end with some prayer concerning those things that have been stirred up, okay? Well, it's in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And Heavenly Father, we ask your Spirit to enter our hearts now. And if there's been anything that's stirred up, if there's any spirits of rebellion or depression, sadness, addiction, anything that is not of your will, we ask you to fill that spot with your Spirit. If there is if there is anything demonic, if there is anything of Satan, you command that in the name of Jesus Christ to go to the foot of the cross to receive its judgment. We ask for the will. We also ask for the strength to move forward with what we know that we should do to heal ourselves. We ask for the discernment to understand the nature of our brokenheartedness and possibly also how to reach out and heal our brothers and sisters who are wounded. We also ask you for the strength to carry out your will. And again, Lord, if there's any bad memories, if there are any thorns in the flesh, any thorns in the spirit, we beg you to send your spirit through the intercession of all the holy angels, of the holy men and women, martyrs, to come into us now and heal us, that we might walk forward from here and only to do your will. And in the name of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, I bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Yay. I told you I was going to be long. I warned you.